Welcome to Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church. Thank you for using and sharing our resources. What you're about to hear is God's Word from one of our teaching elders. We trust that God's Word will inspire, instruct, and bless you. For further teachings or information on our ministry, please visit us on our website at cornerstonerbc.com. That's cornerstonerbc.com.
Verses 14 through 18. John chapter 10, from verse 14 through 18. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life, the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And, well, you're all aware we've been working our way through the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John for quite some time now. And it is a chapter, and we've been exploring the theme of this chapter, which has very much been Christ, the Good Shepherd. Christ, the Good Shepherd. Last time we were here, which was only last week, he declared this truth. He stood before his audience and he declared, I am the Good Shepherd. Glorious truth. Wonderful truth. But for those keen observers or those who are keen readers, you would have already realized and come to acknowledge that before Jesus declares of himself to be the Good Shepherd, he has already demonstrated in action what a Good Shepherd does. And this comes in the previous chapter. Now, the context here is this all takes place not that far, or not that far out from the festival of the booths or the festival of the tabernacle. But it happens very soon after that. Now, what we have in the contents of John chapter 9, where Jesus sees and meets a man who had been born blind and restores the eyes of this man. There's two encounters that this man has with our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the second encounter that takes place only moments before Jesus utters these words. The first was a glorious one. He opens the physical eyes of this man who'd been born blind, who'd never seen anything in his life. But the second, as glorious as the first is, the second is more glorious. The second encounter with Christ is an encounter where the blindness of the heart had been removed, so this man had been able to see Christ in his goodness and in his glory. When did this happen? When did Christ seek after this man? When did Christ find him? It was after he was cast out from the synagogue, you remember. The Pharisees were upset. They weren't happy with his answers, weren't happy with the fact that he didn't recant on saying that Jesus is the one who restored his eyes or opened his eyes for the first time. So they cast him out of the synagogue. In effect, in the first century, that is a death blow to anyone who lives in Jerusalem. This man, the blind, born blind, is in a world of pain, and as a good shepherd, Christ seeks him out, finds him, and he replaces the anguish of his soul with indescribable joy, a joy that comes only from knowing God. Knowing God through Christ Jesus. And from the declaration of the man's mouth, he looks upon the Lord and he calls him Lord. Lord, I believe. And the very next thing tells us what he believed. He worshipped him. He experienced the tender, loving care of a good shepherd. A good shepherd who sought him out despite of the dangers to self. You remember, Jesus was a sought after man here. He'd already had the tent at his life. Unless, as a good shepherd, he seeks after his sheep. He seeks them out and he brings peace to their soul. This man who'd been born blind is likely there in the audience, and it would have been no surprise to him when Jesus declares, I am the good shepherd. He'd experienced the good shepherd, the tenderness, the care, the love experienced in reality by this man. He'd come to know Christ as the good shepherd. He'd come to be known by Christ as one of his own sheep. This afternoon, we'll together meditate upon the second time our Lord declares that momentous statement, that great I am statement. I am the good shepherd. So, what we'll be doing this afternoon is concentrating our efforts, focusing our efforts on two verses. In fact, we read 5 for context, but really what I want our focal point to be is verses 14 and verses 15. I am the good shepherd, the Lord says. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is the second time in only a few verses Jesus declares himself to be the good shepherd. And that the audience hadn't forgotten. He'd said it the first time only back there in verse 11. It's also the second time that Jesus also announces in a few verses that not only is he the good shepherd, but as the good shepherd, he will lay down his life for his sheep. I'll address the second time Jesus says these wonderful statements, these wonderful truths in verses 14 and 15, but not before we meditate upon the truths that are sandwiched in between. And that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time this afternoon. In the words of our Lord, they read, I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Well, it doesn't take much figuring out to come to realize and recognize what has been emphasized here. In the space of 20 words, that word know or to know is mentioned on 4 occasions. Knowledge is being emphasized here. A particular knowledge is what our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing. And it's a knowledge that extends to 3 distinct sets of people or personalities, if you will. And somehow, there's a link, a thread that goes all through all 3. It's a remarkable statement because God the Father is mentioned in the statement. The eternal God. Christ the Good Shepherd is mentioned. The Son of God. And in the same breath, the sheep, the people, these are human beings, are mentioned. And the startling thing is this. It's not that Jesus is suggesting that all 3 possess some type of knowledge. That's a given. Rather, he is saying that somehow there is a sameness. There's a unity of knowledge between all 3.
That's a remarkable statement when, in the same breath, the knowledge of the eternal, all-knowing, creator God is put in the mix with a finite or with finite creatures. Needless to say, we must tread very carefully when we speak about such. If we're not careful, if we don't remain biblical here, we can land ourselves in a lot of trouble. In fact, that's where heresies are found. Texts like this, where we take them out of proportion and apply them as the scripture will not allow us to apply them. So let's unpack the words of our Lord. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. The text begins with the knowledge of the good shepherd of his sheep. You can see that, or his own is what he says, what our Lord says. I know my own. It's a statement that Jesus is making. I know my own. There's a knowledge, a particular knowledge that I know about my sheep. I possess a knowledge about my sheep. And it's not any type of knowledge. It's not a superficial knowledge. The word in the original here that's used on all four occasions and it's interpreted to know, whether it's the knowledge that the sheep or that Jesus' own have of Christ himself, or whether it's the knowledge the Father has of Christ, it's the same word. And we can trace this word, and we'll see if we dig throughout the New Testament in particular, it will connote an intimate, deep knowledge, a revealing, unconcealed knowledge, a true experiential knowledge. Humanly speaking, this type of knowledge is best, if we give an example to it, would be the knowledge that a husband has of his wife, or the knowledge that the wife has of her husband. It's deep, it's intimate, it's real, it's experiential. Word study would be beneficial at this point, where we can trace the word whenever it's used throughout the New Testament and maybe develop some nuances from how it's used and when it's used and apply them here. But frankly, let me tell you this. This is one of those passages that doesn't require a word study. You know why? Because our Lord defines this knowledge for us in no uncertain terms in verse 15. Listen to what he says. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. How? How do you know your own? How do your own know me? And then he goes on to say in verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know Father. We're asking the question, how does Christ know his own? And he says, I know my sheep, just as my Father knows me. I know my sheep just like I know the Father. Now, the logical question that we should be asking right now is, how? How does the Father know Christ? How does the Father know the Son? Let me ask you that question. Rhetorically speaking, how does the Father know the Son? Perfectly. Perfectly. In his fullness, in perfection. The omniscience of God is divine, it is perfect, it's infallible, it is absolutely infinite knowledge of all things, including every nuance, every detail about his eternal Son. God the Father knows the Son perfectly. Nothing is beyond his knowledge, including every detail of the Word. The husband knows his wife. And the wife knows her husband, but the difference is, although it is an intimate, deep relationship, it is one that is limited. There's a beginning to that relationship. There's a point where that relationship began. And there's a point where that relationship will come to an end. By God's grace, we hope, in death. But there is a beginning and there is an end. The Father and the Son, they've never been separated from all eternity. That relationship has no beginning and it will have no end. There was never a time where the Father was separated from his Son, or the Son separated from the Father. It's the unity of the Godhead, the eternality, I should say, of the Godhead. It's an intimate relationship that spans throughout all eternity. Go far as back as you want. Christ was in the presence of his Father. No matter how far back you go, he was there with his Father.
You remember in John chapter 1, verse 1, I've quoted this so many times, it's a good passage, it's a good verse for this sermon.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. When he says in the beginning, he's saying right back there, not that there was a beginning of that relationship, but as far back as you go. And the Word was God, the deity of Christ. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. And again, our Lord Jesus Christ, he reiterates these same truths that the Apostle John gives us in the first verse of the book that bears his name. And Jesus reiterates those truths back in chapter 7, likely to many of the same people who are standing before him now, because the context back there is in Jerusalem, and he's speaking before many, including the religious leaders of the day, where he says, he who sent me is true, and him you do not know, I rebuke. I know him. I come from him. He sent me. Face-to-face relationship with the Father the Son has had. Never was there a time where they were separated one from the other. As far back as you go, there's this union, there's this relationship that the Godhead had. And it's an intimate one. It is a union that is rooted and grounded in. You see, there is a time where you and I were created. There's a time where God spoke the world into existence. But before he did that, the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, were eternally in existence. And the love of God was manifest. Father loved the Son. The object of the Father's love was the Son and the Spirit. And the object of the Spirit's love was the Father and the Son. There was a love, a divine love in the Godhead from eternity past.
Jesus says as much in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me. It is because you loved me when? Before the foundation of the world.
Before you spoke a single atom into existence, before the material was brought into play, you loved me.
That relationship is rooted in love, although distinct in persons. For every thought, every decision, every action has never been separate. Heart of Christ, the mind of Christ, the essence of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, everything about him is known by the Father. In fact, no one knows the Son in this type of completeness but the Father himself. No one. Actually, he says so in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Because his heart is exposed, his will is, his desires are exposed, and they're all one and the same as the Father's desires and his will. But then he goes on to say, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except who? Except the Father. And Jesus is saying, he knows me in full. He knows my heart, he knows my desires, he knows my will. We are together on everything. And he trusts me to the point where he's handed over everything. To all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Because he loves me. He knows me. So much more we can say about the Father and his knowledge of the Son. That's pretty brief. How does the Son know the Father? Because that's the other part of the statement. As the Father knows me and I know the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, we can continue that verse that I began to quote back in Matthew chapter 11. And he tells us.
There he reads, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, that's as far as I got, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So how is it, let me answer that question, that rhetorical question I asked you, how is it that the Son knows the Father? Well, it's exactly the same. It's a divine, complete, perfect knowledge of the Father. No secrets between the persons of the Godhead. Everything is revealed. Nothing is hidden. All is known. So when Jesus says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, is to say our knowledge reciprocated is in absolute perfect fullness. What a statement. The infinite God. The God whose glory cannot be contained. The heavens, the highest heavens cannot contain the glory of God. Cannot be known in his fullness, we're told, by finite creatures. It's impossible. It's like trying to feel and to capture all the waters in the Pacific Ocean with one of these cups. It's not possible. It is an absolute impossibility for the infinite God to be contained in the finite. It's not possible. It cannot be done. Highest heavens, Solomon says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Heaven, highest heavens cannot contain the fullness of the glory of God. It cannot contain the knowledge of the glory of God. But Christ can. How? How can Christ contain the fullness of the glory and the knowledge of God? Colossians 2:9. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells. Perfect knowledge is found in Christ. How and why? Because he is God in flesh. The very tenet of the Christian faith. Jesus is God in flesh, the Son of God, who has eternal relationship with the Father. Face-to-face relationship with the Father. And all of the Father is known to the Son. And all of the Son is known to the Father. For they possess infinite knowledge. Is that themselves? So that's how the Father knows the Son. And the Son knows the Father. But how does Christ, this good shepherd, know his sheep? How does this shepherd know his sheep? That's your shepherd, beloved. This is Christ, he's your shepherd. How does he know you and how does he know me? With infinite knowledge. There's nothing in you, there's nothing in me that is not known by him. He knows it all. He sees it all. So wherever you are right now, he knows where you're at. He knows your trials. He knows the inclinations of your heart. He knows the dangers that you are set, or that are set before you in this journey. He knows the destination, obviously. But more pertinent to our text, I think what Jesus is saying more so is this. He knows you. He knows. He knows you. If you think about those words, they can be quite comforting. Have you ever uttered these words or at least thought these thoughts? No one. No one knows me. No one understands what I'm going through. No one understands who I am. He does. Beloved Christian, you can rest in that. Because he does. It's so comforting to know that the Good Shepherd knows everything about you. He knows you. He
He knows his own inside out. He knows you better than you know you. So comforting, yet at the same time, there's something about those words that is so terrifying. He knows better than you the dispositions of your heart.
He knows better than you and I our failings. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our sins, beloved. He knows all of our sins.
He knows it all and he sees it. The person sitting next to you this afternoon could peer into your soul and see everything that is there, all the sin that you've ever committed. Do you think come this time next week they'll remain? Would you want to stay sitting next to them? I guess not. You wouldn't want to sit next to me, I can tell you that much. And yet, Christian, sheep, if you are owned by Christ, if you've embraced him by faith, if you've trusted in his salvation, he says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
He knows me. He knows my filth. He knows my heart. He knows my wickedness. He knows the darkness of my thoughts. And yet he still loved me.
He still died for me.
Before I was even born, he knew the atrocities that I would commit.
And yet, Good Shepherd loves me. He lays down his life for me, even knowing everything about me. This is not a license to sin. No way. But if this doesn't bring peace to your soul, I know it will. Our Good Shepherd is not a God who reacts.
He's a God who knows all. He's a God who acts according to his perfect eternal knowledge. He's not surprised with anything. He wasn't surprised with Adam's sin, by the way.
He's not surprised with yours either. He's never caught off guard, and he knew every minute working of his universe he created. He knows it all, including you. Brothers and sisters, Christ being sent was not a reaction. That verse there in Romans, where God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, evidences that God is not a reactionary God.
It was in his decree, it was in his heart. Before a single Adam was created or made, in the heart of God, he chose the sheep in Christ, and he predestined them in love. Before you were born, before you committed a single sin, before you thought a single bad thought, he predestined you in love. Chose you in Christ. God the Father chose you in Christ. So much we could say about the knowledge of our Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, of sheep towards us. But I really want to emphasize this point, beloved brothers and sisters. I really want to emphasize the fact that he knows your sins. He knows your sins of the past. He knows your sins of the present, right now, today. And he knows your sins of the future. And those sins have not altered his willingness to lay down his life for your sake. Those sins have not impacted his love for his sheep one iota, even though he knows it, and even though that person sitting next to you, I'm sorry to say, would not sit next to you if they could see the contents of your heart and mine. He sees it all, and he knows it all. And yet, he loves you, Christian. We're so fickle, aren't we? It's so difficult for us to understand this stuff. I tell you one thing. I've been studying the Bible for a long time now. One thing I find so difficult to grasp is the love of God upon a person like me. I've just heard you left saying, Lord, I believe because your word tells me. I believe because you've evidenced this to my heart. I trust you. But how can a God love someone like me, a perfect God who lives in righteousness, who does not look upon evil? Such a good God whose life is contingent upon himself, whose joy, his happiness is contingent upon himself, his life, everything. He doesn't need you or I yet.
Eternity past, he united me in Christ. And in love, he predestined me. And in real time, Jesus accomplishes the plan of God's salvation willingly, even though he knows everything about me and all the sins that I will commit against him. We're so fickle, we can't understand that. Think about our relationships one with the other. When we speak about love, our love can be impacted because our emotions go up and they go down. We have relationships with one another, and as long as they treat us well, we're okay. But when there's a bit of offense, even as Christians, we don't want to be offended. We don't want to hold any resentment in our hearts. We don't want to hold any bitterness, God forbid, any hatred. Can you say you're not affected? Can you say when someone does hurt you in that way, that the next time you see them, you're just as loving and just as accepting as the time before he or she committed that sin against you or that offense against you? So fickle. That's why it's so difficult for us to understand this type of love that is not contingent upon your performance or mine. Christ's love is perfect. He knows all about his sheep. He knows everything about you, believer. Everything. Nothing is hidden before you were even born. And his disposition towards you has only and forever more will only be one of love. You need to know this, beloved. You need to hold this truth deep in your heart because there is an enemy out there who will try to rob you of that reality. The enemy will try to rob you of the Christian joy, the comfort, the peace, the rest that we can find in Christ by his accusations. They want you to believe him. It's pretty clever. He's had thousands of years to sharpen his sword, to work on his deceit as the father of lies. He's had a long time to practice. He's come to know God's people quite well. Tell me if this resonates. Many of us, we don't have a problem acknowledging our sin pre-conversion. We haven't got a problem knowing that those sins have been absolved, have been completely atoned for. God has taken care of those in Christ Jesus. His atoning blood has taken care. I look back and I think, before the Lord saved me, I was, as the Apostle Paul says, ignorant. I didn't know. I didn't have spiritual eye. He requires spiritual reform. Don't we know you require God to do the work initially, to open the eyes and to bring regeneration so you can see the fullness of yourself and the beauty of the Savior and apprehend him by faith? When we look back and say, Lord, I didn't know any better and I did a lot of foolish and ugly and deceitful and dirty things before the Lord saved me. We have no problems to say that sin has been nailed upon the cross and the precious blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from those. But then we may have a problem when it comes to sins that we've committed as Christians. Because the thought comes to our mind, you should have been there. It's true. And the enemy will whisper in your ear and mine to say, really? You've read the scripture? Does that look like you? Do you love in this way? Are you gentle in this way? Are you selfless in this way? Do you hate sin in this way? You whisper in your ear, and you're left asking the question, oh Lord, am I even a Christian? I know before the conversion experience that those sins have been taken care of no matter how heinous they were. But now as a Christian, I should have known better.
and the whisper of the enemy. And although you meditate and you examine and you think, well, I believe I dealt with the godly sorrow in the way that is biblical because it brought me to repentance, and that repentance brings me to life. I believe that's what it is, but he brings it back to your ear and to your heart and says, but you did it. Do you honestly think that Christ would love a person like you?
Does that resonate? Love a person like you. Beloved, it's those evil thoughts, it's that deception you believe that will rob you and I of any assurance of Christ, of any joy that we have in Him. And if the joy of the Lord is my strength, you are left with no strength. Weak, defeated Christian. There is no such thing as a strong Christian who's not experiencing the joy of the Lord. Because that's your strength. And when the enemy whispers in the ear and you come to believe it, then you become weak and crush the joy and the peace and the comfort and the rest that you ought to and I ought to experience in Christ. And in Christ alone, not in our performance, but in Jesus, is gone. Every time, beloved, every time I've spoken to a brother and a sister and they've expressed anguish in this area, it is so common. I know I've experienced it. And that's what the details are. The details are important. But no matter how heinous the sin is, no matter how repetitive they've been in this sin, no matter how better they, or more knowledgeable, more wise they should have been in their action, it does not matter. The advice and the counsel I give is always, always the same. And it is this: turn your eyes upon Christ. Don't look to yourself. That's a recipe for disaster, a recipe for your downfall. In faith, apprehend Jesus. All the spiritual blessings in heaven, including the assurance of your faith, the joy you experience, the peace, the subjective peace with God as well as the objective peace. All of it is found in this, in Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. Apprehend Him by faith. Recognize who He is. Recognize who He is according to His Word, according to the manifestation of the Spirit who's made Him known to your heart, and reveal the truth in His Word, because the enemy will bring about a Savior, a Christ that is not consistent with the truth that is found in Scripture. He's a masquerade. He will deceive or try to deceive you. But the Christ of the Scripture, the Good Shepherd here, we're told, although He knows my failings, although He knows my weaknesses, although He knows all my sins I've ever committed and those that I will yet commit, He loves me the same. Then He loves me the same. He loved me the same in eternity past as He'll love me forevermore. His love does not change. His love doesn't change based on my performance. Zero change. It is perfect from the beginning because it's predicated upon a God who sees all and knows all. He's not surprised. Oh, that's a doozy, Bernie. I don't know about that. No, that's not a license to sin, and we should and must never presume upon the grace of God. And I believe if we love Him in this way, if we understand what I'm trying to say, then we don't presume upon His grace. But we must. We must apprehend Christ as He has been revealed to us in His Word. And according to His Word, He knows us and He's not surprised by anything we do. And He's given us that in you. And if you acknowledge your sin, come. Arms wide open. He'll never turn away. He'll never say, well, you need to prove yourself first. Again, a lie from the enemy. Again, we may feel in the relationships that we have in times of we come, someone said that, but you did that last week and the week before. I gave you two chances. I'm not going to give you anymore. He never, ever does that. Arms wide open if you come to Him in true faith, in true repentance. He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Okay to commit the sin. It's not okay to commit the sin. It's not okay to presume He knew it anyway. No, no, no. But what I'm trying to say is, despite your sin, your imperfections, your failings, his perfect eternal knowledge of them all, his love remains perfect. He laid down his life for you, Christian, knowing everything about you. Everything. He's a good shepherd. He will lead you. He'll guide you. He'll take you home. He'll bring you home. He's promised the Father that he'll bring you home. He loves you. Believe that. He'll lose none. Let's not be obsessed. I hear you right. Let's not be obsessed in doing the right thing. Let's not be obsessed in obedience. Let's not be obsessed in being this model Christian for everyone to follow. The Christian life, the life that Jesus has come to give, the abundant life, is to know him. Apprehend him by faith. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Get to know him as he has revealed himself in Scripture. Believe me, it will free you and it will give you the weapon, the arsenal that you need when the enemy comes to deceive you. It's only if we apprehend Christ as he has been revealed in Scripture and by the Spirit that he has put in us, placed in us, to dwell in us, to affirm those truths, it's only then that his yoke becomes easy and his burden light. You focus on doing the right thing, it becomes difficult. You focus on being that model Christian, on ticking all those boxes. You focus on all those things, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. Your eyes must be fixed on Christ, apprehend him, and he will strengthen you to do these things. By his love, by his power, he'll draw you unto, he'll empower you to do those things, to produce the obedience that is required, without which no one can see God. He'll do it. He'll produce that holiness in you. He'll do it. He'll do it. He'll do it. He's the one who gives you the assurance of your faith. Looking to him, apprehending him, walking in his light, you're no longer going to be asking yourself, do I belong to him? How about this sin, any other? How about that thought, that action? How about the good thing I should have done that I did not do? It's okay. Bring it to the cross. Repent of that sin. And know that he can forgive, and he will forgive that sin. And you know in your heart, because he testifies by his Spirit, that Spirit of adoption, which was in the heart of God from eternity past, says that you are mine. And you know that on that final day, he will not look upon you and say, away from me, depart from me. I never knew you, but rather, come on in, good and faithful servant. You're mine. You're my sheep. You belong to me. So how the sheep. So how did the sheep know him? Because we've spoken about how Christ knows his own. How did the sheep know Christ? This is where it gets very interesting. You see, the same expression is used to define Christ's knowledge of the sheep as it is to define the sheep's knowledge of Christ. Listen to the words. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. The Father knows me, or just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, is now qualifying how he knows us and how we know him. Now, based on those words, I've spent the last 30 minutes explaining and defining the knowledge of Christ, of his sheep, and it's a perfect divine knowledge. It is infinite because he is God in flesh. Can the same be said of the sheep's knowledge of Christ? Is anyone here bold enough to make that assessment or that assertion? Certainly I'm not. So how do we understand these words? Well, I submit to you
that there has to be a way that the sheep's knowledge of the shepherd corresponds with the knowledge of the Father to the Son, or the knowledge of the Son to the Father. Jesus says as much, and we have to believe it, so it's true. God's knowledge is full, and it's complete, it's undivided, it is complete knowledge, it's all he believes, and that's what my point is. Everything that is in his knowledge is true, it's pure, it's holy. But for the sake of this exercise, it may help us to actually define his knowledge in two categories. His quantitative knowledge, that is the breadth, the depth, the height, the quantitative knowledge, which is the infinite in the heart and in the mind of God, and also his qualitative knowledge. In other words, that it is all that he knows is absolutely true. I've been comfortable to tell you that the knowledge of Christ is synonymous with the knowledge of the Father, because he's the Son of God, God in the flesh. And as such, his knowledge branches out to everything in the known universe. He was the agent of creation, remember. And I'll be comfortable to say that God's knowledge is like the Father, even qualitatively also, because the knowledge of Christ is absolutely true. There is no lie, there's no deceit found in him. His knowledge is perfect and true. I am the way and the truth and the life. The truth. Definite article. That means I am the source and the substance of it. Without me, there is none. That's what it means. The truth. It doesn't exist. Truth doesn't exist apart from Christ. He's the source of it. His truth is pure. It's true. It's undefiled. However, when we talk about our own creaturely knowledge, we must admit that we are finite creatures. I said that earlier. And the finite can never contain the infinite. So when we talk quantitatively, the breadth and the depth and the height of God's knowledge, no, you and I don't compare. We cannot, and we never will. The finite never becomes infinite. There's a time where you and I began. Can we know him in the second category, qualitatively? Are we capable of knowing truth? Truth that can never be corrected, never be changed, because truth is truth. It's always right, it's always pure, it is consistent with the heart of God, who is the truth. Can we know him that way? Well, the answer is already being given to us in verse 10. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You remember, it's been a few weeks now, so I forgive you if you've forgotten. You remember the life that Jesus has come to give? You remember what that life is? It is himself. It is the knowledge of God the Father and the knowledge of the Son. Jesus says as much in John chapter 17, verse 3, when he says, "And this is eternal life." This is the spiritual life. This is the life I've come to give you, and to give you abundantly. This is it. What is it, Jesus? Tell us. That they, that is my people, know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Yes, she can have same qualitative knowledge that the Father had, true knowledge. Only if, he's again, only if they receive that knowledge from the source of all knowledge. Only if they receive their knowledge from the source of all truth. Only if they receive their knowledge from the source of life, because this is the eternal life, to know God. Has Christ revealed the truth about his Father? The truth of himself, the truth of his spirit, the truth of salvation, has it been revealed? Has the truth been revealed? Is that one day going to be corrected for you and I? Or can we stand on that truth and say, yes, he has revealed the truth to my heart, and this word is the absolute truth of God. It will never be changed. Why? Because God's word is infallible, it's inerrant, it's breathed out from the very heart of God. Yes, yes, we can. Yes, we can have qualitative, the same qualitative life my qualitative knowledge as the Father, because it's true. Because it's sourced in the one who is true. But it's only given if it is given by the one who is able to give. Only the fountain of truth. Only the fountain of life. And Jesus says in only a few more verses, in verse 28, he says these wonderful words. Verse 28. I'll find it with eyes. Here we go. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In other words, they identify my voice, they know my voice, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. I give them the true knowledge of God. I give them true knowledge of myself. This knowledge is not inherent to humanity. It's rooted in the divine. That's why dead sinners need to be made alive by the Spirit of God in order to receive this true knowledge of God and of His shepherd and of His Spirit. This knowledge is spiritually discerned. Dead vessels cannot contain it. It's true, and that truth has to be sourced in the one who is true. Beloved brothers and sisters, that knowledge was lost by Adam in the garden. That knowledge is restored to God's people through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. The mind of Christ is what we're able to receive if we are His sheep. This is the glory of the new covenant. This is the glory of our union with Jesus Christ, Son of God. This is the glory to know Him as the Good Shepherd. And all this was prophesied in the old and anticipated in the new. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's start from verse 31. That's easy to remember. Jeremiah 31 from verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 from verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by their hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, all God's people will know him this way, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Sisters, I've said on multiple occasions from the Lord, the greatest privilege to humankind, the greatest privilege for mankind, men, women, the greatest privilege is not the forgiveness of sins. As glorious as that is, the greatest privilege, beloved brothers and sisters, is to know God. Life of God. It's to no longer be alienated from the life of God. And for that to take place, your sin and mine must be dealt with, because God cannot coexist with our righteousness. Our sin must be dealt with for that to take place. remission of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, and the accounting of Christ's righteousness, because sin is unholy and it's wretched, it's putrid in the eyes of God, but also he declares or demands perfect obedience, a positive righteousness. So Christ's righteousness ought to be the righteousness that covers us, and we're accounted with his righteousness, which gives us the right to live and the right to know him as he reveals himself through his Spirit. Get verse 34 in Jeremiah. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. What's the next word, brothers and sisters? All know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for, because, as a result of that, as a result of this, on my apology, is I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. How is it that we come to know the Lord? How is it that all God's people, from the least to the greatest, will know him as God? Their hearts will be enlightened to the knowledge of God. How is it? He says, it's because this takes place in the new covenant. The promise that is to come in the Son of God who shed his blood as the incarnate Lamb of God, that will come because, for, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's required. The forgiveness of iniquity and the no longer remembering the sin is required in order that the knowledge of God will be made known. See why the words of verse 14 and 15, I know my own, back in 10, John chapter 10. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. These beautiful words of our Lord speaking of true knowledge of the Father, knowledge of the Son. This wonderful knowledge that the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father, and how it is that we can be included in a sense where qualitatively we can know the Son as the Father knows the Son. How is it? How is it? Well, it's nestled between those two grand realities, those two wonderful statements of our Lord. And the first is this, I am the good shepherd. And the end, which is verse 15b, says, I lay down my life. Because I am the good shepherd. Because I lay down my life, my sheep. You can know me. You can know the Father in a way that no one. That's what's required to know the truth about Christ. Christ, in turn, makes God known. This is how you'll come to know me, in union with me, qualitatively coming to know by the power of the Spirit, a supernatural work. This is not a product of you reading your Bibles. This is a product of God himself through a supernatural work, bringing light where there is only darkness, life where there was only death, and making you see the glories of God. This is a supernatural work, beloved brothers and sisters. And union with Christ opens up the knowledge of God. He points us to God. He says, this is my Father. This is who my Father is. John 1 verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him one. No one knows the Son except the Father, no one knows the Father except the Son. Anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, Matthew 11, 27. Because the good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. You can know him truly. You can know the Father truly. You can know the Spirit truly. And we can know them in truth.
highest heaven cannot contain the glory of God. However, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. These are incredible truths, beloved. Humbling truths. If you know Christ, you know Him qualitatively as the Father in truth. You know the truth about His love. You know the truth about His salvation. And the truth about the person and the work of Jesus Christ that the world rejects. It makes no sense. It is foolishness to the world. Why is it you believed and they did not? Though you have not seen Him yet, you love Him. 1 Peter 1:8. That love through faith, beloved, and by the truth of Scripture, and the power of the Spirit, that knowledge of Christ grows and grows and grows and grows. Because remember, qualitatively, our knowledge, if we are in Christ, the Spirit has made us to see and to know truth qualitatively as the Father. It's true. It's not hidden. It's undefiled. But quantitatively, nowhere near it. And that's why we need to grow and grow and grow and walk in the light where there is no darkness. Walk by the Spirit so that we can grow and meditate and feed upon Word. Grow in Him. We grow in true knowledge as we read His Word, as we submit, and as His Spirit comes and His Spirit gives us illumination of our good God who has placed His seed in us. We grow naturally in our love for Him. We grow naturally in our obedience to Him. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. You don't obey His commandments to show that you love Him. It's His love. If we love Him, because He's worthy of all love, He empowers us by His Spirit to obey His commandments. And organically, you grow in conformity. Which is your goal and mine, is it not? I ask myself, and I'll finish with this. I ask myself this question through the week as I was preparing the sermon. I ask myself, what was our Lord Jesus Christ's greatest boast? Because if it's your heart and mind and the role of the Spirit of God in His indwelling in us, primarily to make us more like Christ through true knowledge, if we want to be like Christ, would we not want to boast in what Christ boasts in? What was Jesus' greatest boast? I have to say, I sat back and I thought about it. I concluded His greatest boast is that He knows the Father and He knows His eternal love. The eternal love of the Father. So now I ask you a question. What is your greatest boast? Is it that you know Him? That not the wise man boasts in wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But he boasts, that he boasts in this, that he understands and that he knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in all the earth, declares the Lord. If you're going to boast in anything, and believe me, we have nothing in and of ourselves. Able to know Him, acknowledge, know, truly know Christ, and let me leave you with the words of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, in chapter 6, verse 3. Press on.